Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John as we return to our series through this gospel account. John chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 31 through 38, though we'll focus this morning on verses 31 through 35. And as I'm reading and preaching, I'm starting to feel it, but this past Friday I did have a treatment done, so it's not impossible my voice could slowly fade out. And those of you that have been here the past couple of years know what that's like for me. I'm going to keep going, so just don't be alarmed if my voice starts to fade out. John chapter 13, beginning verse 31. This is the word of our God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've heard the song, "All You Need Is Love." And regardless of what you think of the song, or the group that sang the song, there is a certain measure of truth, but it's really not the whole truth. Who's love? Who defines love? Who gets to decide what is the appropriate way to love? The world has no problems reminding the church what Jesus means by love one another. The world tells us that Jesus was all-inclusive. Except Jesus is pretty specific in the text that we're looking at this morning. Love one another. There's a message here for us. And this is also said in a context in which Jesus is concerned about glory. The glory of God. Even the glory of himself, insofar as he knows that his Father in heaven will glorify him. The two are not disconnected. We wish to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as our shorter catechism and even larger catechism says. But do we understand that part of glorifying God actually deals with how we treat one another? How do we deal with one another? How do we demonstrate who we are in Christ? Well, we do that by loving one another. We're in John chapter 13, and you may recall that this chapter began with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, setting before them the example of sacrifice, the example of being willing to be a servant and do the most menial tasks for those who are a part of the body of Christ. But it also reminded us of Christ's continuing grace to sanctify us, because as Peter needed to be taught, he was already clean, but his feet kept getting dirty. You and I who are in Christ Jesus are clean. We stand before God righteous, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone. But yet, the path upon which we walk day in and day out is one in which we get our feet dirty. That is a picture of the reality that we still deal with sin in our lives. Well, as we've continued through chapter 13, we've dealt with the reality, of course, that Judas would betray Jesus. Judas would betray Jesus. Jesus knew this and still willingly went. Jesus knew this and still offered the hand of grace to him, thus solidifying Judas's own condemnation in betraying the hand of grace that was extended to him. We come now to a passage that is very similar to what we'll see when we get to 1 John and even 2 and 3 John, a commandment to love. We also need to understand what that means and what it all entails. What I hope to show out of verses 31 through 35 this morning is simply this: that Christian love for one another demonstrates our allegiance to Christ and desire that God be glorified. Christian love for one another demonstrates our allegiance to Christ and our desire that God be glorified. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the Son glorified. Secondly, the Son going. And then finally, the Son commanding. So first of all, the Son glorified. Look again at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, the "he" that is spoken of right at the very beginning of verse 31 is Judas Iscariot. We saw, which was 2 weeks ago, that after all that had taken place, after Jesus had given him that morsel that was dipped, that Judas took it and then he went out. He went out to do what it was necessary in order for him to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. When he had gone out, Jesus had been speaking of that one, Judas, who would betray him. In fact, he had told Judas directly, "What you are about to do, do quickly. Now is the time." From here on out, Judas is pretty much out of the picture. He is no longer present as Jesus now begins to unpack the teaching that he gives to his disciples in the last few hours before he's arrested. Rich doctrinal teaching, preparing them for the day when Jesus would no longer walk the earth with them. Well, Jesus then says to them, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, the expression "Son of Man," we've seen it before. It is Jesus' favorite self-designation. It is ambiguous enough that in his ministry on earth, it kept them out of trouble. It was just ambiguous enough to keep him out of trouble in the 3 years that he ministered. But it is unquestionably a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. It is a text that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a text that is also referred to in John's Apocalypse in Revelation. The Son of Man. Now is the time that he is glorified. The time has come. The hour has come. It has all led up to this, the most central part of history, the cross, where all of the attributes of God are on full display as Jesus hung there, bearing the wrath of God in our place because our sin was imputed to him. He was judged for our sin. Now the time has come. And it is through that death, It is through his suffering that God is glorified. You've heard me use the expression before in other contexts, but the reality is the path to glory for Christ was through suffering. There is no glory for Christ without first him suffering. This is what made the temptation of Christ so, well, tempting. Satan offered him the path to glory without suffering. And yet the Lord Jesus trusted his Father's word. And he understands that the hour has now come. The time is that the Son of Man is glorified, and he is glorified through his death. And oh, what a death. A death on a cross, hung on a tree, cursed. And it is in this way that he is glorified. It's also interesting to note that Judas had just left. And part of the path of that glory that God receives, that the Son of Man receives, is due to the result of one close to Jesus who would betray him. Now, it's not an excuse for sin. Well, hey, if God's going to be glorified if I sin, I might as well sin and enjoy it. That's not going to work out too well for you. The reality is that God, in his wisdom, and in his power, uses even sinful ways of men to achieve his purposes and ultimately ends up glorifying himself. God is glorified in him. Remember, Jesus' purpose was to come to do the will of the Father and to give glory to the Father. It's interesting here that Jesus says God and not the Father. There's been all kinds of speculations, and I don't know to what degree we should weigh those, but it is fascinating. It's not unlike what Jesus said on the cross in citing Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's recognizing that what his purpose is greater than himself as a man. He is concerned with the glory of God. We need to remember that God is God. Yes, he is our Father. Yes, he is the one that we turn to. And that he shows us fatherly love and affection and provides us with everything we need, but we cannot forget that he is God. And it is God who must be glorified. And it is through him, through the Son, God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself. And so again, we see what we've seen before in previous passages here in John's Gospel. The unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. And as we move into chapter 14 eventually, we'll see that there too, the unity of purpose with the Spirit. The most important aspect of your salvation is not you. That may come as quite a shock. But the most important aspect of your salvation, the salvation of sinners, the salvation of men, is not you. It's the glory of God. Why were you saved? To magnify the glory of God. And please understand that this mutual glorification of which Christ speaks of even here testifies to that truth. Now is the time that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Jesus very well could have said, now is the time where I'm going to suffer for your sake. He's already said before, I lay my life down for the sheep. And that's certainly true. All of us need to remember that the ultimate purpose of the death of Christ is to the glory and praise of God's grace. That's what you and I need to remember. The Son is glorified. Which brings us to our second point, the Son going. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Little children. It's a single word in the Greek. Usually it's just translated children, but typically it does refer to little children, especially when it's plural, which in this case it is. It's a common word for children, and what a beautiful statement that Christ is able to call us children. We take it for granted as we read through this, a passage that we can read through so quickly. Christ is calling us children. Not childish. It's a term of affection. Not really given to us as a term of, well, I'm Jesus, I'm the king, I'm the prophet. No, it's one of affection. They are dear to him like little children. It's the first time in John's gospel that Christ addresses his disciples as children. I want you to think back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Those who believe on him, he gave them the right to become children of God. What does that tell you about what Jesus is saying about these 11 disciples? He's given them the right to become children of God. Also, consider what Jesus said. We don't need to turn there in chapter 8, verse 39. But I want you to notice, and maybe you picked up on what I just said, that he is calling the 11 disciples there little children. 11 disciples, not 12. One had left. One had gone out. He's not included in this statement. A little while I will be with you. This is gentle speech pointing to his death and also to his ascension. In a little while, that's how long I will be with you. I've been with you this time, day in and day out. We've eaten together, we've traveled together, we've suffered together, and soon I'm going to be leaving. And Jesus tells the disciples this in a gentle manner. You will seek me. You will seek me. Again, gently preparing his disciples for his departure. This is all in the future, the very near future of which Jesus speaks. As we'll see as we move on, they'll be troubled by this. As we've seen, as we look through other gospel accounts, when Jesus speaks of his suffering being delivered unto death, they're troubled. But it's not as if any of this really should come as a surprise to them. It just seems up until the point that it actually happens, the disciples were just simply in denial. No, it's not going to happen. You're the Messiah. That's not how it's going to be. You're going to overthrow Rome. Well, he did, just not in the way he thought. These 11 will be seeking Jesus, seeking the Messiah. Part of this seeking, of course, is that misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. You see, many people seek Jesus, but they don't understand why Jesus came. What Jesus actually offers. They just see Jesus as a great teacher, which he was, he certainly still is, who teaches us to love, which we're even going to get to in our text. But they fail to recognize that Jesus came to save sinners, all to the glory of God on high. They seek a Jesus that they simply do not understand. And really, it is not until the resurrection that the disciples finally put it all together. And even then, they needed the Spirit working in their hearts and minds in order for them to have the courage to go forth, knowing the truth of who Jesus is. But he says to them, as I said to the Jews, this of course goes back to chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7, when officers were sent to arrest him at the Feast of Booths. And then in chapter 8, soon thereafter, when he was talking about being the light of the world. It's certainly understandable why he said this to the Jews, but probably a bit of a shock to his disciples. Where I am going, you cannot come. Imagine that. We're supposed to follow Jesus, but where he's going, we can't follow. Seems like a contradiction. But think about what Jesus came to do again. And you will understand that it's actually a grace that we will not follow where Jesus is going. Do you understand that truth? If we were to follow Jesus to where he was going, that means you and I would have to face the wrath of God ourselves. Jesus being very pointed, very specific here. We understand that he says elsewhere, if you wish to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross, follow me, and follow me. They're talking about suffering that we need to endure. But where Christ is going, only Christ could endure. Which is why he ends up being the one who is glorified. Because he is the only one who could atone for our sins. The only one who could, as the God-man, endure the full wrath that you and I deserved. My friends, be thankful that where he went, we did not follow. His disciples, unfortunately, did not fully understand this. Where the Son was going, they could not follow. And this too is connected, inseparably connected to the reality that God would glorify the Son and that God would be glorified in the Son. Because the Son's purpose was to glorify his Father. And that glorification would come through his suffering, his rejection, his trial, the cursed death of the cross, and remaining under the power of death for a time. Language, it should sound familiar. Question on the humiliation of Christ in our shorter catechism. The Son is going, and where he goes, no one else could follow. Because it is Christ alone who saves sinners. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the Son loving. Look now at verse 34, and we'll probably hover over this point a little bit longer for obvious reasons. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. A new commandment. Now, this is a rather strange statement to make in one sense, because previously we already know that Jesus had said that the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. We know that in the Old Testament, which Jesus is really citing from, Leviticus 19:18, from the Torah, from the law, love one another. So how is this a new commandment? Well, there's an aspect where it's new because there is greater substance to it. There is greater weight to it. There is greater beauty behind it, which Christ only just slightly unpacks here. We also need to understand that new does not always mean brand new, never seen before. It could mean renewed, greater, better, which it certainly is. It's not unlike what we speak of in terms of the new covenant. A new commandment that I give you. You see, even that we should recognize that Christ commands. Christ gives us commands. He is our King, and therefore we owe our allegiance to Him. And it's a simple command here. And all others, as we deal with one another, fall under this command: love one another. The command itself, love one another, it's plural, indicating that it's for all disciples. Notice there are also no exceptions to this. Love one another except when somebody's mean to you. No, that doesn't work. Somebody's been mean to you, they were meaner to Jesus. Love one another. Now, one aspect of the form of the command here to love one another is that it has with it a continuing, ongoing obligation. It is not a one-time act. Well, I did my deed for the day. You could almost read the command something like this: keep on loving one another. Don't stop. Keep on. Ongoing significance, ongoing obligation that you and I have towards the saints to love one another, to be loving toward one another. There really is no time in the Christian life where we are not to love one another. This is nothing new. But why this command here and now? Well, first of all, I've already pointed to the reality that God is, or Christ is concerned with the glory of God. You wish to glorify God. You need to live in obedience to Christ. And that manifests itself in loving one another. Sure, we help one another as we love them according to their needs. And that's another key point about loving one another. We tend to, it's easy for us to love somebody else according to our needs. But can you love someone else according to their needs? That's the trick. Love others according to their needs, which of course means you need to get to know them in order to know what their needs are. And yes, it's true, there are certain needs that are common to all of us. We all need food. But sometimes as a demonstration of love, we give specific kinds of food because we know they like it, even if we ourselves may not. For some reason, squash comes into my mind. You love according to their needs because that's what Christ did, and that's what Christ's argument is here. The basis for us loving others is just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you. Now remember, though it's been a few weeks, Jesus, only maybe 30 minutes ago, after eating, had just washed his disciples' feet. For you and me, that was a few weeks ago. But in the moment, that was just before dinner that they had just finished. It should be fresh in their mind that Jesus did for them what nobody else did, what they themselves should have been willing to do. He washed their feet as a demonstration of his willingness to do whatever it took to serve people in need. Just as I have loved you. And of course, that washing of the feet points forward to the cleansing that Christ secured for us at the cross. How does God demonstrate his love? Christ died for sinners. Just as I have loved you. Now you may be thinking, well, I can't die for somebody else's sin. And you're right, you can't. But given the infinite love that Christ demonstrated in giving of himself for sinners like you and me, that he loved his own to the end, it is a standard for which you and I ought to pursue. Will we ever reach it? Of course not. But how can we not pursue it after all that Christ did for us? To become more and more Christ-like and love one another as Christ has loved us. You know, there's another side for the reason why we should love one another. Even those people on the other side that maybe we don't quite get along with like we should, it's because Christ loved them. If Christ loved them and gave himself for them, who are we to withhold our love to a fellow believer, even if I don't quite get along with them? Because they don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them, just as he loved you and gave himself for you. Love one another. This is not a new command in one sense, and yet it's new in another, because we see the full manifestation. Just as I loved you. There is no greater example. And when we put that into our minds and into our hearts, and we recognize what Jesus did, cost for him, we begin to see a greater impact as to why he says, a new commandment I give you. There's new manifestations of his own mercy, of his own grace that guides us, that gives us a principle by which we are to love one another. But notice now verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples. Not some, all. Now, we take a step back and think about this for a moment. We have heard from unbelievers why they don't go to church. Well, they're just a church. The church is just full of hypocrites. And the truth is, we frequently earn that reputation. We earn that reputation. And so the challenge for you and for me is simply this, with respect to what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. Does the world see that I am a disciple of Christ? Not simply by what I say, but for the love that I show toward my fellow Christians. You will demonstrate that you are a disciple of Christ, not by how much you spout out your theology on Facebook, not how much biblical knowledge you have, like you can win all the quiz games on the Bible category. You demonstrate that you are a disciple of Christ by the love that you show toward one another. Now, I'm not telling you don't study theology, don't get a robust biblical knowledge, but even as the Apostle Paul says, If I have all these things but have not love, everything I do is useless. Does the world see you and how you treat your fellow believer and say, that's a disciple of Jesus? Or do they just see somebody who's just like everybody else but calls themselves a Christian? Those aren't the same thing. All people will know, they will know it, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So do people know that you are a disciple of Christ? They will truly know it if you love one another. We tend to focus on this thing or that thing. Not that in and of themselves they're wrong. But do you love? It's not your theology ultimately that clarifies. I mean, the unbeliever, you tell them you're Reformed. Actually, you tell a lot of Christians you're Reformed. But they'll know and recognize the love that you have one for another. That's the challenge. You see, loving one another is the theology in practice. It's taking what we know in our heads, all those fat theological books that we've digested, and putting it to our hearts and to our hands and our wills. To love God and to love our neighbor, to love one another. That's what all this is about. That's what Jesus is getting at. This is how we glorify God, by loving one another. How did Christ glorify the Father? By loving others. And if we are to follow in his paths, we have to love one another in order to glorify God. The result, of course, is if we're not loving one another, we're not glorifying God, but seeking to glorify ourselves. This is why Jesus said, just as I loved you. If anything, my friends, this day, focus on that simple expression. Just as I loved you. Think about it. What does it mean for you? Sure, it means I can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But it's because he loved us. He loved me. So unlovely, unlovable, and yet he loved me. Use this Lord's Day to reflect on that. Let it sink into your hearts. Let it get into the marrow of your own soul. That then you may begin to understand what it means to love one another. As we think about this command to love, there's all kinds of definitions of love, and one that I frequently use is simply this: the giving of yourself at your expense for the benefit of others. The giving of yourself at your expense for the benefit of others. You're not looking for anything in return. You're not looking for the glory, because you want Christ glorified, not you. You're not looking for the press conferences. Look what I did, everybody. Look how loving I am to those without. You do it for their benefit and at your expense. That's love. That's exactly what Christ did for us. At his expense for your benefit. He shed his blood. The perfectly innocent individual. You've heard the expression, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's only ever happened once. And he did it for you. They will know. All people will know that you are his disciples if you have love one for another. That's in part what the supper reminds us of. Yes, it's true. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as the Apostle Paul says. But it's also a reminder to us that we are one body. We are one body. This is a family meal. It reminds us not just of our commitment to God, a commemoration of what Jesus has done for us, but it's a reminder that we are all one in him. It reminds us of the fidelity that we ought to have toward one another. Simply put, as we partake of the supper, not only do we proclaim Christ's death, but we also commit ourselves to love one another, just as Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the promise of the Savior and the command of the Savior to love one another. Lord, we confess that that is a difficult thing to do sometimes, but usually it is difficult because of our own selfish problems. But you have set the Lord Jesus Christ as the pattern to follow. Help us to love one another as Christ loved us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.